Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 17 through 34. And I'm not going to read this whole section. We're just going to be looking at a few words in here. As I was working on this sermon this week, I was thinking about just doing a full exposition of this text, but then it began to materialize into more than I could fit into one session. So I could easily do a six-week sermon over just these few verses. So we're going to look at some themes here relating to the Lord's Supper. It's helpful for us to have an understanding of what takes place or what happens or what it means or why we do what we do as far as the Lord's Supper is concerned. And I've actually preached on 1 Corinthians chapter 11 before, and I basically made the statement about the three things that are conveyed when we eat together in regards to communion. Number one, we're talking about the Lord's death. We're remembering what Christ has done for us on the cross. Number two, we're talking about our shared communion together. That we are, though we are many, many different people, we actually are one body. We are together. We are united. We share in fellowship and uniqueness with each other as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third thing is that it is a proclamation. We're making a statement about what Christ has done, about the gospel, until he comes. And so there's a view, not just a backward view and a present view, there's also a forward view. We proclaim his death until he comes, acknowledging that Jesus Christ is going to come again. He's going to judge the living and the dead. And he is going to eradicate sin and death finally forever. Now, I want us to think biblically about all things. I want us to have a biblical worldview. I want us to have a biblical understanding about all the things that transpire in the church. Why we do what we do. We don't just do things on the basis of tradition. We do things on the basis of what we believe that Scripture teaches us. And the Lord's Supper is an important part of that. Just to maybe wrap your minds around the importance of this issue, from 1555 to 1558 in England, during the reign of Queen Mary, who was affectionately called Bloody Mary, she killed 288 Protestant reformers. They were burned at the stake. And there was one central issue of why they were burned at the stake. It wasn't because they wouldn't deny Jesus Christ. It was because they would not accept the meaning of the Lord's Supper that was conveyed upon them by Queen Mary. They were willing to risk their lives to have a correct and biblical understanding of the Lord's Supper. And those are the shoulders on which we stand today. And so I say all of that to say that some things are worth dying for. And for these men and women, the Lord's Supper was a correct understanding. It wasn't just a different understanding. It was a biblical understanding. And the understanding was being conveyed in that time by that particular regime, and that particular church was completely antithetical to everything that the Bible teaches and to the very person of Jesus Christ. And they believed it was worth dying for. Now, when we talk about doctrine and concepts in the Bible, we don't really think that anything's worth dying for anymore. In fact, the whole idea is, why can't we just all get along? Why do we have to have so many different churches? Why do so many things separate us? Well, the reason is because truth is important. And unfortunately, in our minds, in our hearts, even in the context of the church, we have bought into relativism, that all truth is relative. It doesn't really matter what you believe. As long as you believe something, I'm going to respect that. But truth matters. A biblical truth is worth dying for. I would rather be divided by truth than united in error. And so this is a truth that we need to unite around, is a biblical understanding of what the Lord's Supper is all about, communion. Or the Last Supper, however we describe it in the context of our church. Now, I want you to look with me in verse 23, and I'm just going to read this first verse, and then we're going to go from there. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now, in verse 23, there's a phrase that I wanted to zero in on just for a little bit. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Paul received this teaching from the Lord. It's not his own. It's a tradition that had been passed to him from the Lord. Now, it goes even further back. As we think about the Lord's Supper, we think about communion. In order for us to grasp the full meaning of it, we need to have an understanding of its Old Testament roots. And I think that that's what Paul means. Not only did he receive this from the Lord, but he also, that this is grounded in something that goes even far beyond what Jesus Christ instituted on the night that he was betrayed. And so there's three basic concepts in the Old Testament that the Lord's Supper borrows from, or it builds on, or mainly, to be honest with you, it fulfills. The first one is the most obvious, is it's the Passover. As we know that, as we've been working through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is in Jerusalem during this week as we celebrate, starting today, which is his triumphal entry, it's the week of Passover. And then on that Thursday, Jesus will celebrate the Passover with his disciples. And it's after that Passover meal that he will take two elements from that Passover meal and he will institute the Lord's Supper. There were six elements involved in the Passover meal: the lamb, the unleavened bread, bowl of salt, bitter herbs, fruit puri, and then the fruit of the vine. And so Jesus takes two of those elements, the bread and the fruit of the vine, and he uses it for the purpose of instituting the Lord's Supper. Now, the Passover meal was a celebration of God's salvation of Israel from Egypt. They celebrated a meal as the death angel was basically destroying all of Egypt's firstborn children. And that angel would pass over the house of the Israelites when they had the blood of the lamb on their doorpost. That's why it's called the Passover meal, because the death angel had passed over them. It was by the blood, it was by the grace of God that those Israelite people did not die in judgment. And so they were to celebrate that time every year. God instituted it for them before they even left Egypt. They were going to remember this day, and the way they were going to remember is they were going to celebrate the Passover. And so what Jesus does is he uses the Passover meal to declare a new exodus. God's people exodus from slavery and from Egypt. And Jesus institutes a new exodus, a more final exodus, and a fulfillment of that old exodus is an exodus from sin, death, and judgment. And so the imagery of the Lord's Supper is shifts from Egypt to Calvary, and how by Jesus' blood, judgment passes over us who deserve it. So that's the first meaning that we find in the Old Testament. Second one, we learned that Jeremiah had prophesied about the establishment of a new covenant in which God's people would be given a new heart and the forgiveness of sins. We learned in Exodus 24 and verse 8 that Moses took blood and he sprinkled it on the people and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made for you." And so the new covenant is ratified by the blood of Jesus that's sprinkled on the believer for the forgiveness of sins. So this is how this new covenant is ratified. Just like the old covenant was ratified by the blood of a lamb that sprinkled on the people, now the new covenant is ratified for God's people as he sprinkles his own blood on us. So that's another imagery. And then the third one is the fellowship offering. We learn about in Exodus, in Leviticus chapter 3 and also Leviticus chapter 7. And this offering, an animal without defect, was brought before the priest and sacrificed. The offering, however, was not entirely consumed on the altar. Only the best part of the meat was burned. It was burned because that is what belonged to the Lord. And then the rest of it was divided up between the priest and the offerer. This was the only offering in which the offerer could eat. It signified a meal that was being shared between the Lord and the one who brought the sacrifice. So they would bring the meat, the best part of the meat, the fat, it was burned up on the offering, it was for the Lord, and then they would take some of that home, and then they would eat. And it signified that they were sharing a meal with the Lord. They were signified that they were sharing a meal with God. And the way a covenant was ratified in the ancient Near Eastern world, if we ratify a contract, we sign. But the way that it was ratified in the days of Israel is that there was a shared meal together. And so the fellowship offering functioned as both to ratify and renew the covenant between God and his people. That's why I read Exodus 24 to you this morning. If you remember, as reading that, the priests, Aaron and Moses and Abihu and Nadab and 70 of the elders of Israel, which represented all of Israel, they went up to the mountain, and what did they do? They ate and they drank to ratify the covenant with God and the giving of the Ten Commandments. And so it was a relational meal, a shared together in fellowship. And so the same thing is carried over into context of the Lord's Supper, is that we eat together with the Lord as a shared meal, signifying our fellowship with him, but also as a renewal of our covenant with him, a reminder of the new covenant that was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's the Old Testament background that we derive the meaning of communion for. Hopefully that helps you to grasp the riches and the deepness of this meal that we share together with the Lord. The second thing that we actually learn in this passage about, for I received from the Lord, and he tells us specifically when this was instituted. Very specific. It was in nighttime. It was the time in which he was betrayed. It was also a time in which he broke bread and he gave it to his disciples. And so as we think about the Lord's Supper, we shouldn't lose sight of the historic origins of this sacred meal. And so Paul acknowledges as such when he uses the word received there in verse 23 and grounds the event in the night that Jesus was arrested and betrayed. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke all report the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples the night before he died. And each describe Jesus giving thanks or blessing the bread and the cup, saying a variation of what we see in verses 24 and 25. And then we find in Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, this is where we get the inscription that we put on our communion table, do this in remembrance of me. So as far as we can tell from the earliest records in the book of Acts, and even records that go to the, even after this this time, the church has reenacted that supper in remembrance of his death. And so the historical action of the Lord's Supper is the final supper that Jesus ate with his disciples. The actions of it are rooted in what Jesus actually said and what Jesus actually did. Jesus himself is the origin of the Lord's Supper. He commanded it. He commanded that it be continued. He is the focus and he is the content of it. Now, understanding historical origins is important in two ways. Number one, we are attempting with great reverence and care to mirror Jesus' own actions and instruction. The Lord's Supper is not a consumption of a large meal. They had that large meal before they had the supper. It was a Passover meal. So what it is it's very simple. It's just taking bread and taking the fruit of the vine and eating and drinking. Nothing is said about the kind of bread. It was probably unleavened, which an interesting historical fact is that Baptists, up until the late 1800s, always used leavened bread. And then they switched to unleavened bread. I don't know why. I can't find the reference of why, but I just know that. I don't know why I told you that, but now you know. Maybe you'll be on Jeopardy one day, and I'll ask that question about Baptists, which will never happen. But nevertheless, that it was bread, and it was fruit of the vine. We don't know the way it was broken, or about what was in the cup, whether other than that it was the fruit of the vine. What should be concerned about is trying to reinvent the wheel or make it appealing by using playful substitute. So since Jesus instituted it, commanded it, what we need to do is mirror it as closely as we possibly can. Obviously, through the context of history, there has been some type of evolution in it, that what we do right now doesn't probably look like they did it 100 years. But we need to be concerned about using playful substitute and trying to make this more appealing to people. And the way people are doing that is they're taking bagels, chips, Coke, sitting around a campfire and just doing it however they want to do. The Lord's Supper is not something to play around with it. We celebrate it with a sense of weightiness, knowing the one who instituted it, what it proclaims, and the fact that we stand in solidarity with 2,000 years of the history of the church participating in this very thing. And so understanding historical origins helps us to attempt with great reverence and care to mirror Jesus' own actions and instructions. Number two, since the Lord's Supper, along with Jesus' death and resurrection, is grounded in concrete historical reality, we are to remember as such. As we do the physical eating, act of eating and drinking, we are to do the mental act of remembering. Christianity, the faith that we are in as it relates to Lord Jesus Christ, is not something that we disengage our mind from. So when Jesus calls us to do this in remembrance of him, he's telling us to use our intellect to remember something that actually happened. Now that's the truth that we have to grasp. To remember something that actually happened. This is a historical act. This is not a spiritual act that just transversely happened in some sort of third dimension. This is an act that actually happened in the context of human history. Jesus instituted this supper in time, in space. He died on a cross and he rose again in time and in space. And so it reminds us, as we remember and do the act of remembering, that this is an actual event. So what we are doing is we are consciously calling to mind the person of Jesus as he once lived and the work of Jesus as he once died and rose again and what that means for our forgiveness of sins. The Lord's Supper is a stark reminder time after time that Christianity is not New Age spirituality. It is not getting in touch with your inner being. It is not mysticism. It is rooted and historical fact. Jesus lived. He had a body. His heart pumped blood. He had skin that bled. He died publicly on a Roman cross in the place of sinners so that anyone who forsakes their sin and believes on Jesus might be saved from the wrath of God. This all happened in the context of history. Therefore, when we partake of this, we are not imagining, we are not dreaming, we are not channeling, nor are we going into neutral, but we are remembering. It is a conscious directing of the mind back into history to Jesus and to know what we know about him from the Bible. So the Lord's Supper roots us in the context of actual history, more specifically, redemptive history. We have memorials all the time. When 9/11 comes, the flags are half-staffed. We all know what to do. We remember. We look back. Why? Because that event happened. This is a memorial. And we come together to remember that Jesus Christ lived and he died and he rose again to offer salvation for all who will repent and believe in him. So it's an act of remembering. Let's also think through this about our participation in the Lord's Supper. The believer's participation. Who is qualified or who should come to the Lord's table? As we look in some of these verses, we find that it's the gathered church. The Lord's Supper is an act of the gathered family of those who believe in Jesus, the church. It is not an act for unbelievers. Unbelievers may be present, indeed welcome to observe. There is nothing secretive about the Lord's Supper. It is a public event. That's why we proclaim it until he comes. It's a gospel metaphor. But the Lord's Supper is taken when believers come together as a church. As we find five times in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul speaks of coming together for the purpose of this sacred meal. If you look in verse 17 with me, it says, "Not in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse." Coming together for what? Coming together as a church. Verse 18. "For first of all, when you come together as what? As a church." Verse 20. "Therefore, when you come together in one place." And then look with me in verses 33 and 34. "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat," verse 34, "but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together to eat in judgment." So he's showing a distinction. You eat at home, but you come together as a church. When there's other believers that are coming for the purpose of the preaching of the word of God and rightly administering the ordinances. And so this speaks about that the Lord's Supper is for believers only coming together as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, since it's for believers, there are some spiritual benefits that derive from this act as we come together for this purpose of eating and drinking. Now, there's nothing inherently spiritual about eating, drinking, and even remembering. These things are acts that even unbelievers can do. But there is an inherent spiritual act in which the life of a believer is nourished by this sacred act. Now, the reason this act is just more than just an act of remembering or just symbolic is because there are two words used to describe it. One of the first words that we see is back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. If you want to turn there with me very quickly, it talks about the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not, this is the word, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Is it not the shared identity with the blood of Christ? Is it not the fellowship with the blood of Christ? And then look with me, and going on, it says, "The bread which we break, is it not a communion with the body of Christ?" Verse 17, "For though we are many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." And so in 1 Corinthians 10, it tells us that it is an act of communion, fellowship, or participation with the blood and body of Christ. So in this act, we say two things. We identify or share in Christ's death and resurrection, and we identify or share with fellow believers. "For we, though are many, are one bread, one body, for we all partake of that one bread." So this is a communion meal where we signify and we point to and we identify in this act that we have communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we have the communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, we also have communion with one another. It speaks about our solidarity. And so that's why it's important that not only do we think through our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ when we're confronted with this meal, but we also think through our relationship with other people in the context of our church. It's a time to seek reconciliation, not only with God, but also reconciliation with other people. Because we're speaking about our shared identity together in this meal. And so it's a spiritual act that we do, because we're pointing to our participation, our shared identity with Christ and with others. But it's also spiritual in the fact that we're not just eating as much as we're proclaiming, right? Hopefully all of you believe that the act of preaching is a spiritual act in which your souls are being nourished. It's a proclamation. It's an event. The same way is true with the Lord's Supper, because it is a proclamation and we're thinking and meditating and remembering what Jesus Christ has done, our souls are going to be nourished at the consequence of it. So there is something much deeper than just eating and drinking and remembering. Here, believers who trust in Jesus Christ are experiencing and sharing in his body and blood and proclaiming together his death until he comes. Now, just to be sure, there is no special grace mediated through this meal. But I believe there is an ordinary means of grace that we find as we share together and proclaim together in Christ's death. God has given us means of grace to help us in our relationship. Prayer, scripture reading, coming together as God's church, hearing God's word preached, these are means of God's grace. I believe that this meal that we share together also functions in that same way. But I want to be very clear that there is no special, more higher, significant means of grace that's being mediated to you through this meal. But nevertheless, it is an important event that we share together. Now, since it's a meal for believers, and it's very serious, Paul calls us to examine ourselves as we look in verses 27 through 29 of chapter 11. Look with me. 27 and 29. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood and body of the Lord. And then he calls us to let every man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So there's a call for us, since this is a deeply spiritual act, this is the meal instituted by Christ, since we approach it with a sense of weightiness and reverence, and also, by the way, celebration. Why? It's not a somber time. There needs to be a tension here between the weightiness of it, but also an element of celebration, because what are we celebrating? Christ has saved us. Christ has died for us. Christ has rose again. Christ is coming again. So there's a celebrative tone in the context of it. But we are called to examine. Now let's ask the question, who are the ones worthy to participate in this meal? The only ones that are worthy to participate are those people who have trusted in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. This is not a call for sinless perfection. All of us as Christians are on this journey together. We are struggling. This is a call for us to examine ourselves to see whether we are in Christ or not. So being worthy are only those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ alone. Now, the idea of examine is given in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, which says, examine yourself as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you? So fundamentally, we are to examine ourselves as to whether Jesus Christ is in us, whether we are actually saved, whether we are believers, whether we are trusting in Christ alone. Furthermore, we should discern whether we are approaching the supper in a manner appropriate for its awesome meaning. As a believer's participation, it happens when a church gathers. We see spiritual benefits for it. We're called to examine ourselves. And I want to just make one last point before we share this meal together. So it's been established that all followers of Christ are welcome and invited to the Lord's table. Lord's table, right here. As we commune together, eat together. It should be noted that the normal expression of participants in the Lord's Supper should be baptized believers and members of the church. Now, I say normal. There are exceptions. And these exceptions are why this church practices open or free communion as opposed to closed. Open meaning that all believers, all born-again believers who are in good standing with their church are invited irrespective of the mode of their baptism. Closed communion means only believers baptized by immersion after their conversion and who are also members in good standing of their church. These two positions were carved out in a debate within Baptist churches who believed in Baptist believers' baptism regarding interchurch fellowship or communion in the mid to late 1800s with respect to those who believe in being baptized as infants or being baptized as sprinkling. Now, to be sure, open and free communion does not mean anybody and everybody can come, and or that the church does not have the right to forbid someone from coming, or that the individual is the sole judge of his own case, which I believe is a gross misapplication of chapter 11, verse 28. To say this would deny the need that we find in verse 29 to discern the Lord's body, or to deny what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11 when he forbids the church to eat with such a person that they had discipline, that they had put outside the church, which is most likely a reference to the Lord's Supper. Also, the practical dangers of such a view would be virtually opening the door to unbelievers. So as a general rule, for historic open free communion view, Christians or gospel believers in good standing with the evangelical church are invited irrespective of the mode of baptism. An exception of this rule might include those whose Christian character is clear and undoubted or in the process of joining the church. But I must encourage you that if you are not a baptized believer, that you need to be baptized. If you are not a member of a church, you need to be a member of a church. I don't want to endorse that by any means. But this is the time where we call all believers to come to the Lord's table, but to do so with a sense of weightiness, a sense of reverence, and also celebration for Christ who died, rose again, and he offers forgiveness to all who will believe. Let's pray.